Our lesson this evening begins in Acts chapter 7, verse 3. If you would turn to that in your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 7. I'll read some of the verses beginning in verse 1, and then we'll begin the discussion in verse 6. I said verse 3, but it should be verse 6 we begin tonight. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, in which you now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and ill-treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Before we continue, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that where several are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us and also is our teacher, and he shall guide us into all truth. We thank you for that. As we study your word this evening, we need spiritual understanding of it, and the Holy Spirit provides that. We thank you for your grace in supplying all of our needs, including your word to us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So verse 6, and God spoke in this manner, that his seed, that is Abraham's seed, should sojourn in a strange land or in a foreign land. And as the NASB says, they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. The word sojourn is a word which describes someone living near one's home, a stranger or a foreigner. It is used of someone who is a temporary resident without full rights of citizenship. And Acts 7:29 talks about Moses, says, then Moses fled at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian. So Moses, when he's fled Egypt to go to Midian after the confrontation, he killed the Egyptian and then he confronted two of his brethren in the field. And they rebuked him. He fled to the land of Midian. And we'll talk about that when we get to Acts 7, verse 29. The word sojourner or stranger is also used of Christians residing in this world. Principally, we're in this world as strangers or as temporary residents while waiting for the next world. So Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And a little later on in the study, perhaps the next lesson or two, we will be dealing with Ephesians chapter 2 in another context. Well, in discussing the doctrine of circumcision, and we'll see very clearly what is being talked about there. But principally, the fact is that Gentiles or non-Jews have been brought into the household of God. In fact, the scripture says that Abraham is our father because he's the father of faith for all them that believe, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, that is, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. And so Jesus Christ has brought everyone into the body of Christ, and people are no more strangers and foreigners. And 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So there's a concept of living in a strange land for people who are Christians, in a land that belongs to someone else. But this verse is talking about the Jews, who at this point in time of the narrative, is Stephen's narrative, he's saying that at that time God spoke to Abraham and told him that his descendants, his seed, were going to be spending time in a strange land, an alien land. And that, in fact, the people in this strange land would bring them into bondage and treat them evil, or treat them treat them evil for 400 years. The quotation in this verse is from Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, where it says, and he said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So the scripture that Stephen is quoting is from this passage in Genesis 15. Now, Moses said in Exodus 12:40 that the time spent by Israel in the land of Egypt was 430 years. So we have a question to answer here, is why Stephen said that the time spent would be 400 years. Moses said it was 430 years. And in fact, as you look through the Bible for answers to this particular conundrum, you find various types of answers. For example, Paul has the same number in Galatians 3:17. The Apostle Paul writes, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And this language of Galatians seems to say that the 430 years is calculated from the period, from the time that Abraham received the covenant or the promise from God. Well, as you know, there was a considerable period of time from the time Abraham got the promise from God until the Jews actually went into Egypt. So how to answer this? Well, I'm just as capable of taking a firm stand on a chronological point as anyone else. But I hesitate to do it because I have sat in on two or three conversations over the years amongst people who are in seminary or who had been in seminary, who, having taken a dogmatic stand, very dogmatic stand on a question of dates or times or chronology, spoke in considerable disdain of the other Christians who took a different point of view. And so I want to avoid having anyone think ill of me for taking. It reminds me of, whenever I see something like that, it reminds me of Jonathan Swift. Jonathan Swift wrote Gulliver's Travels, and he was a great satirist. And Gulliver's Travels, the visits of Gulliver to Lilliput and to Brobdingnag and to visit the Houyhnhnms. And by the way, I think he's credited with inventing the word Yahoo. So if you Yahoo, then surely you've been to visit the horse people in the land of the Houyhnhnms. But if you don't understand that, then you're not entitled to Yahoo. Go to Google instead. But Jonathan Swift almost every word that he wrote in Gulliver's Travels was a satire of the politics and the society of the time. Now, this was a long time ago, and so several centuries ago that he wrote, and so there, it's completely lost on us, all the satire, unless you have some volume of explanation. If someone who has studied the issue then explains all of the different references in there. For example, in Lilliput, you had two political groups, the Big Enders and the Little Enders. And the Big Enders would, when they ate breakfast and they had a boiled egg, they would put the boiled egg with the big end up and they would cut off the big end of the boiled egg and eat it that way. And the Little Enders would turn the egg with the little end up and they would cut off the little end of the egg. Well, these two groups were diametrically and violently opposed to each other politically in the land of Lilliput. And this had some reference to real events in the land of England, where you had political divisions based on the, as far as Jonathan Swift was concerned, the most trivial of points, where people fought to the death for their point of view. Well, I am not either a big ender or a little ender on the subject of chronology in the Bible, but I will offer to you the various arguments that take place. Now, if we accept that, as Paul said, that the 430 years begins with the covenant, and that that when he mentions the covenant, he's talking about the giving of the promise to Abraham, then you have, from that point of time that Abraham received the promise to the birth of Isaac was 30 years, and then Isaac lived 60 years in addition to that until Jacob was born, and then Jacob lived 130 years until he went to Egypt, till the family went to Egypt, and so adding those times together, you get 220 years. And so if you take 430 years minus those 220 years from the promise to Abraham until the time that Jacob and his family went to Egypt, you have 210 years for the time of sojourn of Jews in Egypt, not 430 years or not 400 years, if we include the period of time in Canaan from the declaration that we see in Acts chapter 7 here, or in the Genesis passage. So I'll tell you that when you get into juggling these numbers around and try to get into some historical context, it's fascinating, really, to try to arrive at some dates. It's very fascinating. For example, I like studying the book of Ruth to think of Ruth as being a contemporary of Helen of Troy. Now, roughly, she probably was, or likely was, a contemporary of Helen of Troy. The thing is that when I'm looking into the book of Ruth, for example, I have a really narrow kind of focus on a passage of Scripture and on a time and place, which is Bethlehem in the time of the Judges, all right? And so, and a very narrow scope of the small group of people that is involved there. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, Elimelech and his sons, and the kinsmen, and a few people like that, and that's about it as far as the number of people that are concerned. And so you get a perspective that's very, very narrow and very focused. And I like to think of, well, what was going on in the rest of the world at the time? And so when I was studying that, I tried to figure that out. Approximately 1200 B.C., 1100 B.C., something like that, which might have been at the time of Helen of Troy. And it's interesting in my mind to contrast Helen of Troy with Ruth. And I think Ruth wins in that comparison. regardless of how she may be depicted, how Helen may be depicted in the movies, or, for that matter, how Ruth may have been depicted in the movies in the past, not too well indeed. Who was it, Susan Hayward, or some extremely delicate flower actress played Ruth? Well, Ruth was anything but a delicate flower, although she was quite attractive, being a Moabitess. So, not to dwell on Ruth, but to think that we're talking about a chronology that is inexact, probably not able to arrive at the exact numbers. And the next question that usually occurs in my mind is, does it make any difference? And my answer is usually not. Whether they spent 200 years or 400 years or something in between in Egypt is not that important in my mind, whether they did or not. The important thing is that a small group of people, 75 we see numbered, went down into Egypt, including Jacob and all his family, descendants and grandchildren, and Joseph and his family, numbering 75 people. And when they left out of Egypt in the Exodus, they were over 200 million. Two million. The Bible in Numbers talks about 600,000, 600 and some thousand men. And that doesn't count the priests, and that doesn't count the women and children. And so we think something like 2 million Hebrews left in the Exodus. Well, to think of over a period of 200 years or even over a period of 400 years, that a group of people who were brought into Egypt and about 60 years after they went into Egypt, and when after Joseph died, a new king came in that didn't know Joseph, and took them all, made them all slaves, and kept them in dire slavery for several hundred years, for many generations, something that would normally destroy a nation or a group of people physically or mentally or both, not only did not destroy the Jews, but they prospered mightily, both in terms of their mental attitude and physically, in terms of their growth as individuals and in their growth in numbers as a nation. And so that when they finally were led by Moses, led by the Lord to leave Egypt in the Exodus, they were one of the strongest groups of people in the world, strong in their mental attitude. They were some of the toughest people in the world that the world has ever seen. And some of the, they were very strong militarily. They were strong in physical strength. They were wealthy, and they had a great mental attitude, at least to a certain degree. Now, having all that background of faith and grace did not prevent them from caving in to their own fears and murmuring and complaining in the wilderness to their own disadvantage. But we see a people who, over a period of many generations, or quite a number of generations, became an astounding group of people. Now, Stephen, as he's speaking here in Acts, he's not trying to establish an exact chronology. He's using a round number. And this is common in the Bible to use a round number. It's also common in other ancient literature. And whenever in the Bible you find that there is a need to establish an exact chronology, then it is done, and it's possible to do that. Now, verse 7, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." The word "will I judge" or "I will punish" is the word krino in the Greek, and it means to judge or to punish. The word is used in different ways in different contexts. Now, for example, when a criminal is brought before a judge, the judge does three things, assuming that there's not a jury, only the judge trying the case. First of all, the judge will try the case. That is, he will examine the witnesses and listen to the evidence. Then the judge will decide what the sentence is going to be, or that is, will pronounce the judgment. If the party is guilty, he will decide what the sentence is, and then the judge applies the sentence. Now, when there's a jury involved, of course, the jury gets in on some of these decisions. But when there's just a judge involved, then the judge takes these three different actions. And at different times, the word krino signifies one or the other of these things, with the meaning of the word, as I say, to be determined by the context. The the word krima is used for punish in Romans 13. Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation," or krima. They will receive to themselves condemnation. So God is saying, I'm going to judge the people that take the Jews into bondage. And the Egyptians were punished by the 10 plagues, as we know. And further, they were punished by the Jews leaving their land. They lost a lot when that group of people left their land. Not in the fact that they lost 2 million slaves. That was an economic disaster, I guess, by itself, to lose that many working people, hardworking, intelligent people. But the ten plagues was a terrible, devastating thing to go through in by the Egyptians in those days, described in Exodus 7 through 12. Let's take a few minutes to look at some of the ideas having to do with judging or judgment. Now, I have some topical studies up here. One of them is called judgment, and it is called judgment, justice, and judging. It's very interesting study because it covers all of the words in the Greek that are translated either judgment or justice or judging, and shows quite a number of scriptures in which those verses are used, or in which those words are used. So it's a good study in that respect, and you get a good idea of what the Bible is saying about this subject. The Bible says that God is just, and we know that this is one of the attributes of God. God is just, He's righteous, He's also love, God is eternal, immutable, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipresent, and many other things, but we know that He is just, and we know that He exercises perfect judgment and discernment whenever He deals with mankind. Let's turn in the Bibles to Romans chapter 2, which has some things to say about judgment and judging. When you look at Romans, the early part of Romans, you see, at least in the first three chapters, a very stark description of sinful man. Also, a very good presentation of the grace of God with respect to sinful man. In chapter 1, you have what is called the immoral man. And you have the description of the person who has rejected God, who has deliberately, although understanding who God is and the eternal power of his Godhead, understanding everything about God, this person rejects God out of hand and turns from God deliberately. And we see in the last part of Romans 1 a category or a listing of all the sins and degradation that people fall into when they live immoral lives apart from God. Now, Romans 1, 2, and 3 are not written to prove that all men are sinners. This is taken for granted by the Apostle Paul, that men are sinners. And I think it's taken for granted pretty much that people know that they're sinners. But what the chapters do, among other things, is to make clear the certainty of God's judgment, his judgment on unrighteousness, the terrible consequence of sin. Now, in chapter 1, the Gentiles were not actually referred to as the immoral people. They were probably the Jews who are reading the letter to the Romans might have thought, Paul is obviously talking about Gentiles here. He certainly couldn't be talking about Jews when he goes through this catalog of sins. But the fact is that even though some people don't regard themselves as immoral people, they certainly do fall into that category. But there are people who live moral lives and wouldn't think of doing anything or the things that are in the list in chapter 1. Very self-righteous people, however, who are equally in need of some kind of conviction of sin. And the conviction of sin for self-righteous people, the moral person who holds himself above and prides himself on being moral and not doing the things that the immoral people do, and says, I'm sure glad I'm not like you. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, and I'm so glad I'm not like you, is the person being dealt with in chapter 2. And the individual being addressed as you. You with the finger pointed at you. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. And this is really direct on the part of the Lord as he inspired this teaching to make sure that the self-righteous person does not think of himself as not being subject to condemnation. God wants everyone to be certain that he is subject to condemnation. It's not easy to convince people of sin sometimes, because self-righteousness and moral trends are very strong. And a person who is self-righteous and considers himself moral doesn't think of himself as needing the gospel quite often. But if the immoral man of chapter 1 is holding down or hindering the truth by sinning, likewise the respectable man of chapter 2 is, quote, proclaiming the truth in unrighteousness by judging, among other things, by judging other people. And so spiritual pride is being dealt with here. Self-righteousness is being dealt with. And so you have, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, a rebuke. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are the judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you the judge do the same things. So the apostle appeals to the self-righteous person's conscience. If a man assents to the condemnation of sinners, he really condemns himself, because God has one standard for all people, and judging other people is not going to bring escape from God's judgment. Just because a person thinks that they are not under judgment and so points the finger at others who are under judgment, it doesn't mean that the person's going to escape condemnation himself. So we have in verse 2 the first principle of this judgment. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. So them who commit such things, the things listed in chapter 1, certainly the judgment of God is according to truth. But verse 3 says, do you think this, O man, that judge them who do such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And the answer is no. The judge is the Jewish person in particular, and the moral person in general is not going to be able to claim any exemption because of religion, because of moral standing, because of national heritage on the part of the Jews. No human righteousness provides for escape from judgment. Now, in human jurisdictions, a person can get by with a crime if he's lucky, or if somehow the offense never becomes known, that it never becomes known that he committed a crime, or if he escapes beyond the boundaries of the jurisdiction, leaves the country, never comes back, or if there's some failure in the legal process following his arrest that allows him to get off on a technicality, or if he escapes from custody, hides from the law. There's various ways that a guilty person can get by, so say, with the crime, but not in divine justice, not in the context of divine justice, because God never allows anyone to escape. God knows what everyone is doing, and God deals with every individual in grace, but also on the basis of absolute justice. So, of course, thank God that absolute justice is satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the righteousness and justice of God are satisfied by the blood of Christ being sprinkled on the mercy seat. So you have in Romans 2, 3 to 5, the impossibility of escape. Do you think this, O man, that you that judge them who do such things, and you do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So you have a hard and impenitent heart, and the wrath of God is not going to be strange to you if you continue in this mode, because verse 6 says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. God's dealings with mankind are based on absolute justice and total full knowledge as to whether punishment or reward, as Proverbs 24, a quotation from Proverbs 24, who will render to every man according to his deeds. There's no middle ground. Only two kinds of deeds are allowed. People are either on one side or the other. That's brought forth in verses 7 to 10. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, or also of the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. So he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds in verse 6, and he says in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. God has no favorites. The fact that the Jews were chosen, that they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they had a history of being God's people, and in fact had a future of being God's people, doesn't mean that they had immunity from judgment. And so the Apostle Paul, in his writings to the Hebrews, I'm sorry, to the Romans, to the Jews in Rome, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles in Rome, very interesting book of Romans, as you understand that possibly equal numbers of Jews and Gentile Christians are reading the Epistle to the Romans and wondering how to apply what applies to me, what applies to him, what applies to me, what applies to him, But it's interesting to find out that all of it applies to me. It all applies to me, whether I'm Jew or Gentile. And that's good, because God has no favorites. And Jews being chosen people doesn't mean that they have some kind of immunity, spiritual immunity there. There's a universal application of judgment. Now, the standards of judgment are different between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews being judged by the law of Moses, and the Gentile being judged by the law of conscience. So there is technical difference, as we think of it, between the application of judgment or God's justice to Jew and Gentile. But character is going to be the test in both cases. So looking at verses 12 to 15, as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, this is an extremely fascinating study to take up at another time in detail here as to what is being meant here. So perhaps we'll get into Romans sometime. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, that's interesting. The doers of the law shall be justified, and that requires some explanation, which I'm not going to make here tonight. But we see from these verses that, or from verse 14, when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Parenthetical expression from verses 13 to 15. And then he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So here's the word judge used again. And how are people judged? How are people's innermost secret thoughts judged? The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, these verses are intended to point out to Jews in particular that their morality is not carrying the day for them. The fact that they follow the law, while commendable perhaps in terms of human morality, is not satisfying the demands of the justice and righteousness of God. In fact, if you try, and Paul is saying, if you Jews try to put up your keeping of the law as something of value in terms of earning yourself points with God, I want to point out to you that there are Gentiles who are moral, in fact, more moral, quite often, than you. A Gentile can be moral. The Gentiles, they don't have the law, and yet do by nature the things contained in the law. So, for example, the law says do not steal. There are Gentiles who don't steal. The law says don't commit adultery. There are Gentiles who don't commit adultery. And he goes on to in the rest of chapter 2 to say, look, you Jews, you take pride in the law. You take pride in being Jews. But the law says do not steal. Do you steal? Rhetorical question. Answer is, well, yes, some Jews do steal. Do you? The law says do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Well, yeah, Jews commit adultery. Well, look, how is it you can say then that morality is some kind of currency that you can spend with God to gain salvation or to gain eternal life? Because or keeping the law, if the Gentile who's never been, the Gentile never got training in the law, never ate little cakes with Hebrew letters on them to when they were little babies and learned the law and had to memorize parts of the Bible by the time we were 5 years old and grew up in a very strict, as we've seen in this class so far, a very strict culture of shall we say, micromanagement of daily affairs of people by the law, or I like to say nanomanagement. We have a manager out of work that I call not to her face. But she's a nanomanager, worse than a micromanager. Now, I will say that this about her is that she gets the job done. Okay? So we have a bunch of renegades working out at Tricor or BAE Systems who pretty much need micromanagement. And so maybe she's not misplaced after all. But here are the law is micromanaging your life. And from the time you wake up, even all the time you sleep, it controls your life. And when you wake up, from the time your feet hit the floor until the time you go to bed at night, every single move you make is guided by the law. Well, the Gentiles don't grow up that way. The Greeks, the Romans, the Cretans, they didn't grow up that way. And they think the whole thing is stupid, you know. And so, and yet these people, amongst these people, you will find moral individuals. You will find people who keep the law better than Jews do. So what value is circumcision? If the uncircumcision can keep the righteousness of the law, shall not that uncircumcision judge you who are circumcised? No, let's face it. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, it's an uncircumcision that is not of the heart is just in the flesh. Circumcision in the flesh is not valuable as far as the spiritual things we're talking about. It's circumcision of the heart, of the spirit, and not of the letter. That the glory go to God and not to man was the idea there. So you have this principle of judgment that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be brought face to face with Christ and the gospel in ultimate judgment. And verse 16 of Romans 2 there says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. So there is more or less the introduction to the subject of judgment, justice, and judging. And the rest of it and the word studies and things like that are in the paper that's up here this evening. So if you look back at Acts chapter 7 now, he says that that nation to whom they shall be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and judge me and serve me in this place. Now the phrase, serve me in this place, is not found in the quotation from Genesis 15. So we see Stephen in the first part of this verse making a quotation from Genesis 15, but this particular phrase is not found in that quotation. The closest that in the Word, in the Old Testament, that you come to that idea is in Exodus 3:12. Exodus 3:12 says, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And that was Mount Horeb, where Moses was at the time. It was said of him that ye shall serve God upon this mountain, Mount Horeb. Now, we don't hold Stephen, for example, we don't hold him to have to quote exactly all the things that he's saying. After all, he's giving a speech to the Sanhedrin, and he's not trying to give an exact rendition of Old Testament scriptures, but he is bringing things to mind in a general way. And as you read through this passage here, you see that he's making general statements that is designed to bring these people, these members of the Sanhedrin and all the others who are in the hall of hewn stones in the temple, where they're having this court meeting. There may have been 200 or 300 people present there, in addition to the 70 who were on the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to those people, and he's trying to actually, his goal is to preach the gospel. His goal is to present Jesus Christ, and his goal is to show that Jesus Christ is the natural Messiah of whom all the scriptures have been talking about. And so it's not his goal to preach a sermon that is exact in its exegesis. Now, verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So he gave him, the phrase he gave him is indicative of a grace gift. So you have God in his grace giving something to Abraham in making him the first Jew, or choosing Abraham out of the whole world to be the father of many nations, was entirely a grace gift. After all, who would have thought that? Why did Abraham get picked? He was a heathen living in an idolater living in Ur of the Chaldees. Why did he get picked? He got picked because God picked him. He had nothing going for him. He was not a famous person. He was not any type of particularly spiritual individual. There was nothing about Abraham that really distinguished him from anyone else, except possibly one thing, that he was positive towards God. That he was open to listening to God speak. And so that is probably the only thing that distinguishes you and me as believers, as far as when we ask ourselves, well, why is it that I am a believer in Christ and someone else is not? All you can say is, well, when you heard the gospel, you accepted it. When you heard the word of God, you decided this is true and I accept this. So when you hear the information about salvation or the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that his work is effective in satisfying the righteousness of justice of God. So if the Bible says, as it does, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. And so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so that is a message that believers have listened to and had faith in. So the only thing that distinguishes Abraham from anyone else is that he believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. But certainly nothing of value in Abraham's life that said, God said, well, obviously, because he is who he is, I'll choose him, not someone else. It was entirely a grace gift, this whole thing of what God gave to Abraham and to his seed. And he circumcised him the eighth day. And this is the covenant of which the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Next week, we will discuss the doctrine of circumcision in some detail. That'll take about half of the class next week, and we'll continue on in the study from this point. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We see your grace as given to Abraham and to many others, many, many others in the scriptures. We see your grace in every activity and in every event in the Old Testament times, and certainly in the New Testament times that we're studying about the early church. We thank you for the fact that you loved us enough to send your Son so that everyone who believes in you will have everlasting life. We have believed in you. We have everlasting life. We thank you for your word that teaches us how to get along in this life, how to know what your plan is, how to fit into it, how to function and be productive in a Christian life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.